This morning, we are continuing our journey through the gospel according to St. Mark. Last week, Dr. Mark Roberts wonderfully taught through the first 16 verses of this chapter. And while doing so, he identified an important reality of discipleship that will help us this morning as we pick up with verses 17 through 31. At the end of last week's passage, Jesus rebuked the disciples for keeping away the children who were being brought to him. He instead insisted that if any of them wished to truly be his disciples, that they must learn from these children in order to inherit eternal life. Dr. Roberts so thoughtfully explained that as long as we allow our hearts to remain cold and hardened, we will not be able to come to Jesus. I take the time to remind us of this because this morning we are going to be introduced to one of the most famous characters in all of Scripture. And we will see through his interaction and subsequent rejection of Jesus that Mark is trying to help us identify the parallels between the humble, dependent child whose heart is softened and ready to receive Jesus and our rich friend this morning whose heart has become hardened by the status and comfort that his wealth has afforded him. So with this in mind, let us come to our passage this morning. As I said, we are in the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. And honor your father and mother." The man said to Jesus, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the man heard this, he was shocked, and he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last will be first." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This story of the rich man, or the rich young ruler as he is most commonly known, is one of the most famous and well-known stories in all of Scripture. And unfortunately, it has also become one of the most misinterpreted. Many impressive efforts have been made to try to prove that Jesus was not being as severe as he initially seems. And I confess that it is not hard to see why. Jesus' teaching here is so difficult for us to hear, especially in our wealthy Western society, that throughout the history of the Western church, we have often tried to water down Christ's words. We have done our best to domesticate Jesus' teachings in a way that makes it easier for us to digest. Much like the rich man in our story, we too come to Jesus and his word, not to hear his word and be convicted and humbled, but to be patted on the back and reassured that what we are already doing is good enough. In their efforts to dilute the message of our text, people have said that this call to give up possessions must be something that just the rich man in our story has to do, but surely not something that Jesus wants me to do. Similarly, people have tried to argue that this passage might be about the top 1%, the millionaires and the powerful politicians of the world, but surely Jesus is not talking to me. Others have tried to alter Jesus' camel needle metaphor by changing one of the letters of the Greek, one of the words for camel, and trying to render it as the word for cord or rope, claiming that Jesus meant to say it is surely difficult, but not impossible for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. Still others have tried to claim that the needle's eye that Jesus refers to was actually a small door in the Jerusalem gate that camels would have had to stoop down and crawl through in order to enter. Now, I confess that as impressive as these attempts may be, we are unfortunately confronted with three harsh realities. Number one, that compared to the rest of the world, all of us in the West are indicted by this text. Number two, that there is no textual evidence to support a misinterpreted word here. And number three, there is also no evidence of a door called the needle's eye ever existing during Jesus's time. Now, as much as I myself would equally like to hear Jesus's words as unintrusively as possible, I have to direct our attention to four specific words that are used in this text that I think at the bare minimum should help us understand how to properly respond to the challenge of this passage today. Those words are shock, grief, perplexity, and astonishment. These are the four words that are used to describe both the rich man and the disciples' reaction to Jesus' teaching. We should, I believe, no matter what we do, no matter what we take away from this story this morning, we should at the very least find ourselves feeling something like this in the face of Jesus' difficult teaching. None of us should hear Jesus' words this morning and walk away comfortable. Biblical scholar Lamar Wilson comments on this passage saying that if the message of the rich man does not take our breath away, if we are not shocked, appalled, grieved, or amazed, we have either not heard it or we have heard it so often that we do not really hear it anymore. So with that being said, let us go back to the beginning of our story and attempt to make sense of what is truly going on here. Our story begins with Jesus on the move again. As he and his disciples prepare to take up their journey once more, we are told that a man runs up, kneels before Jesus, addresses him as good teacher, and asks the million-dollar question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there are a few interesting things already going on here. First, we are struck by the initial level of intensity and piety that this man seems to possess. He sprints, he kneels, and he humbly addresses Jesus. Now, it's hard for us to make any clear claims about this man just yet. On the one hand, this man does seem genuinely interested in what Jesus has to say. But the language that he uses should tip us off right away that something is not quite right. First, notice that he calls Jesus good teacher, to which Jesus immediately takes exception, reassuring him that only God is good. Now, to be sure, we should not in any way take this as Jesus attempting to deny his own divinity. Mark and the other gospel writers clearly state that Jesus is one with the living God. Rather, we see here a wonderful example of Christ's humility. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2, Jesus did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Jesus proves this here by deferring the glory to the Father. And as we know from the same chapter in Philippians, that the humility that Christ shows is the exact same disposition that is supposed to characterize the life of the disciple. So before Jesus even responds to this man's question, he is already teaching the man and us as the reader something essential about discipleship. Second, notice that the man asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" As the good Reformed Presbyterians that we all are, we should be immediately nervous about the way that he frames this. By placing the emphasis on wanting to learn what he can do or accomplish so that he can inherit eternal life, the man is actually highlighting the very human disposition that we all have, but that is quite contrary to the message of Scripture and the message of the Reformation. This man, like many of us, wants to be able to take control of his own destiny. He wants to be the one who has the final say. Indeed, as someone of wealth and status, it's highly likely that this man was accustomed to using his connections and power to make things happen. But as we have seen with the example of the children last week, and as we will see with the remainder of our passage, it is not by using what we own, but rather by admitting what we lack, that we are given the gift of true life with Christ. So after this strange opening interaction, Jesus then pivots into the heart of his exchange between the man and begins to address his question directly. But again, Jesus chooses an odd way to begin his answer to the question. As the good Reformed Presbyterians that we have already established ourselves to be, we might find ourselves wanting Jesus to begin by saying something about how we can only be saved by grace through faith. We want Jesus to sound a little bit more like the Apostle Paul here, who rightly teaches that we cannot be saved by our good works. But Jesus does not begin here. Rather, he takes the path that we might expect the religious leaders at the time to take. He points the man back to the Ten Commandments and the law. Now, before we get upset at Mark for portraying Jesus as putting too much emphasis on works, let me try to explain the two things that I think are going on here. First, we should not assume that Jesus is mocking or being coy at all. I believe that he truly is calling the young man and us as the readers to the importance of keeping the commandments. Far from coming to abolish the law, as we often find ourselves believing, Jesus came to revive the law, to make it mean and do what it was originally intended to mean and to do. And one of the most important things that the law is supposed to do is show us that the life of the disciple is different from the life of the world. The Christian life is marked by humility, sacrificial love, and obedience to the will of God. Any attempt on our part to remove this from the life of the disciple is to move towards what Martin Luther called cheap grace, or the belief that Jesus' grace and salvation allows us to behave and treat each other just as poorly as we did before coming to him. No, this will not do. As thoughtful Christians, we must continue to believe and confess that to faithfully follow God means to obey and keep his commandments. However, we must always stop short of confessing that it is through these works that we will be saved. That is what the rich man wants to hear Jesus saying. But we must remember that when Jesus spoke about the law, he always did so differently from the religious leaders. The leaders believed that by following the law perfectly, they could earn their own salvation. But Jesus knew and taught that the true value of the law was in its ability to point us beyond ourselves. That by trying to follow the law and continually failing, We would recognize that we cannot do this on our own. So while Jesus is absolutely advocating for obedience as part of discipleship, he is also telling the rich man that if he had truly been following the law, he would have already known that he is in need of some desperate help. But the first heartbreaking moment of our story comes in the rich man's response. For he does not hear, in Jesus' words, a call to recognize that he is desperately in need of outside help. Rather, he hears only the reassurance of what he has already foolishly believed, that he has done what is required and is now owed his reward. We can almost hear the relief in his voice as he responds to Jesus, "Oh, teacher, thankfully I have already done all of these things." Our rich young man probably believed that this was the end of his interaction. And I confess that although I know what comes next in the story, I find myself also wishing that Jesus would have simply blessed the man and sent him on his way. I want the story to end here while the man and us as the readers are still ahead. But everything that we have seen and learned up to this point is a mere warm-up for what Jesus is about to say. We are told next that Jesus looks deeply at the man and that he loves him. Biblical scholar Douglas Hare comments that Jesus shows his true love for the man in the call that follows. The way that Jesus loves is not to allow us or the rich man to remain where we are, but to offer an invitation to true life and freedom. The call that our rich young friend is introduced to by Jesus, telling him that he lacks one thing. Up to this point, we have understood this man only in terms of what he possesses, his wealth, his status, his piety, and his discipline. But Jesus cuts through all of that. He sees through the outward actions of the man directly into his heart. Despite the wonderful show that the rich man has put on up to this point, Jesus knows who, or more appropriately, what this man truly serves. The call from Jesus is to go, to sell, to give, and then finally to come and follow. The man was certainly not prepared for this response. He might have assumed that the prescription for eternal life would have been more of what he was already practicing. Keep doing what you're doing is what the man and we as the readers want Jesus to say. But Jesus, much to the disappointment of us and the man, doesn't call for a couple of quick charitable donations. He doesn't call for a couple of days spent fasting or for the man to take up the practice of contemplative prayer. No, the call of Jesus is the call for a total reorientation of life, a complete reordering of everything that he believed to hold value. It is here that we come to the main point in our story, for it is here that we observe something that does not take place anywhere else in all of the Gospels. Only in the stories of the rich man do we witness someone hearing the loving invitation from Jesus to come and follow and instead walk away. Every other time Jesus calls someone, we see them leave their homes, their occupation, even their families for the opportunity to follow Christ. But finally, we have a person who turns him down. And unfortunately, the reason for that is clear. For we are told that the man goes away grieving, for he had many possessions. Wealth is the problem. Douglas Hare rightly notes that Jesus is not simply asking him to give up his meaningless possessions. Jesus is asking him to dispose of his previous life, to set aside his privilege and power and instead take up the lowly status of the child who is completely powerless and dependent on the one who calls. Our rich friend is called into a world in which everything he believed to be valuable and essential to life is rendered worthless. But the devastating response of the man, to turn and leave when he has finally found the answer to eternal life. shows us as the reader the almost demonic nature of wealth. Our own Dale Bruner comments on this story as it appears in Matthew and calls us to see that money is so powerful that it alone is able to resist the call of Jesus. And with this man's reaction, we are able to see that the true tragedy of this story is that the very thing he believed was granting him his freedom was actually the very thing that was holding him captive. For all of the comforts and status and connections that his money afforded him, it ultimately could not grant him freedom, for only Christ can do that. Quite contrary to freedom, the man found that he was in fact enslaved to his possessions. And now, if only our story would just come to an end, if only Jesus would turn here and continue his journey, or go off and heal someone, or go rebuke those Pharisees again, anything other than what comes next might allow us as the reader to escape with our comfort intact. Up to this point, we might be able to argue that Jesus gives the rich man a call that he alone must take up, and that certainly Jesus does not require the same from us. But this is not the case. As he often does in the gospel, Mark employs a common tool here that he uses to help us see that Jesus is now addressing us as the reader directly. Theologian Lamar Williamson confirms that Mark often shows Jesus turning to address the disciples as a device to unpack the meaning of the teaching, not only for the ancient church, but for us as well. Just as we witness Jesus looking deeply at the man and offering him a lovingly wonderful, yet excruciatingly painful invitation, so too we see Jesus turning and looking deeply at us and reaffirming for us what he has already told the rich man. How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, we hear Jesus saying. And as if he could already sense us trying to explain away this first comment, he quickly comes back around. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The response of the disciples, first of perplexity and second of astonishment, reveals that even though they indeed have left everything to follow Christ, they still believe, as was common in their day and is common today, that wealth is the result of doing the right thing. Many famous churches and pastors will insist that if we have money, comfort, status, power, it is because we have been given these things as a gift from God as a result of our own holiness. But this idea could not be further away from Christ's teaching. Far from acting as if money is the result of God's blessing, Jesus insists that wealth brings with it a curse so enticing that it can hinder us from realizing how desperately we need Christ. Dr. Dale Bruner drives this home by reminding us that Jesus is not trying to encourage those of us who are financially well off with this image. He is doing quite the opposite. He rightly means to discourage us. For only the discouraged, only those who have given up all hope and belief in themselves, will be able to bend their knee and bow their head at the foot of the cross. Now, it must be said that this explanation, that salvation is impossible with human initiative, does not disqualify the previous teaching about obedience. God makes it possible for us to obey in a way that we cannot do when we try on our own. In this way, we are reminded of our perpetual need for confession and humility. The call is every day to seek and obey the will of God, but also to recognize how badly we fail and how desperately we need Christ. This is the paradox of discipleship, that we are called to abandon everything and obey, but that we are capable of this only when we recognize our weakness, our waywardness, and our complete dependence on Jesus Christ. So where does all of this leave us? What does all of this talk about the dangers of wealth, the call to leave everything, and the need to submit to Christ ultimately mean for us today? Well, as always, I believe we are left with Christ looking deeply at us as he did the rich young man and inviting us to come. Follow along behind me. Leave everything that you thought contained value, for I will show you where true treasure lies. Let me show you what it means to truly live. Let me give you true freedom. Not the false freedom that the world promises with wealth and status and comfort, but the true freedom that only comes through death and resurrection. So as always, we are invited to make a decision between certainty and faith, between the way of the world and the way of Jesus Christ. For ultimately, we cannot serve two masters. To God be the glory, now and forever. Amen.